and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Here we are, cruising our way through the book of Psalms. Psalm 60 is on the docket today. Fascinating material, lots to think through. Longest title in the entire Psalter. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. So without further ado, we can jump into the text, because the last podcast brought us all the way up to Psalm 59. We tackled 52 to 59 in the last one, so we are ready for the text at hand, which reads like this. The title of Psalm 60 says, "To the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, a miktam of David, for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses, you have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake, you have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." Alrighty, so there we have the text of Psalm 60. As usual, I want to start with this title here. Very long, as I noted. To the choir master is nothing new, but this other phrase, according to Shushan Eduth, this Shushan Eduth, we just don't quite know what that is. Probably some sort of tune or liturgical instrument. We just, arrangement, accompaniments, we just don't quite know. A miktam we've run into before, that actually links it to the last few psalms. Psalm, I think, 56 to 59 all have miktam in there. We can talk about that. And also this for instruction, talk a little bit about that, maybe more after we make our way through the psalm. But here's the part that I might want to chew on for a minute here. When he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah. Now, these names only occur here. We don't know what in the world this is alluding to. The writers don't record every single battle, every single war that happened. We do know about Joab quite a bit. This last part, Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Now, this seems to allude to an incident in 2 Samuel 8, where David defeats 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And this would then mean that Joab was responsible for, I guess, 12,000 of those, and then David was attributed to the total victory of 18,000, but Joab specifically was kind of directly involved in 12,000 of those. However you want to parse that out, the main thing I want to point out here, though, with this title, and there's lots to be said for this, is that this title is one of victory. David and his servant Joab are victorious here. They struck down the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. But what kind of psalm did we hear? We heard this rejection. We heard this, you've been angry, you've not gone out with our armies, you've neglected us, sort of thing. And then we have an oracle from God in the middle. This God has spoken in his holiness, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, all these nations. And then back to what? More rejection. Haven't you not gone forth, O God, with our armies, and so on. So here's the initial question. This is the main thing I want to do this podcast, is how do we make sense of a psalm title that says David was victorious, and a psalm text that says God has rejected us. We'll chew on that as we go through, but before we are able to do just that, we need to walk through these verses that we heard here. So as I mentioned, notes of rejection throughout, starting right up front. Verse 1, God, you've rejected us, broken our defenses, you've been angry, oh, restore us. God's the one responsible for everything that has happened. Whatever historical circumstances this is alluding to, and scholars have speculated all kinds, whether it's right before the exile, as in the fall of the southern kingdom, or somewhere around there. They speak of multiple captivities, as in Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes in and does a couple sweeps, and which one does this allude to, we don't know. But anyway, God is responsible for all these things. In fact, this language of you have been angry probably suggests that there was sinfulness involved. God gets angry when his people turn against the covenant, when his people transgress his commandments and act according to their own will instead of his will. It's supposed to be his will be done and that sort of thing. So it makes you think of incidents throughout history of Israel, like when they're inheriting the land, and in Joshua 7, somebody decides to hold back some of the gold earrings and puts them in their pocket, and then the whole nation suffers because of it, that sort of thing. So something like that is probably going on here. In fact, it's so bad that verse 2, you've made the land to quake. You've torn it open. Repair its breaches for it totters. Now here, too, I suppose you could get into a little bit of debate with this, the nature of this language. Is this a literal earthquake, as in when we were rejected, the earth started shaking and that sort of thing? That was part of the war? Or is it metaphorical, kind of saying, hey, the rejection is so bad that it is like it's cosmic in nature. That's how bad it is. I tend to lean toward the latter here. It's so bad that it's kind of end times language almost. Israel needs a recreation, so to speak. And what does God do in the beginning? He makes things, he creates things. Here he's kind of undoing it. He's making the earth tear open. It's like Korah's rebellion. In Numbers 16, Korah rebels against Moses, and eventually the earth opens up literally and swallows him up. That's the kind of, it's so bad that it's like that. So Israel needs a recreative act to get back on their feet. And who's going to give that creative act other than the creator of heaven and earth? That's the Lord of Israel, the Lord of heaven and earth. This is also the very kind of language that's carried on in verse 3. You've made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. That's striking imagery. That's the kind of stuff that's supposed to be given to the wicked. And Israel herself, or Israel himself, depending on how you want to, is given to see hard things. This is the kind of, in Psalm 75, for example, there's this cup of judgment that's described. It's about verse 8. It's like, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That's so that the wicked, the evildoers, are caught up in a state of drunken stupor to bear their punishment for all their wrongdoing. That's what's happening to Israel here. So the defeat, and that's an end times thing. I mean, this cup of judgment, it's something you're going to see in Revelation even, where like the Babylonian harlot, the kind of embodiment of all evil, is made to stagger, made to drink from the cup that I probably referenced this before, that it contains not just wine, but what is it? The blood of the saints. So in that way, the saints are like participating in that end times judgment there. But that's the whole point, is that this is end times language, which is why I think verse 2 is metaphorical. This is like the end of the world bad. This is the kind of defeat that make the people of Israel say, it's a done deal, nothing after this, it's over. But in the midst of this, verse 4, in the midst of this, God sets up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. In the midst, it's a fascinating language. You don't hear this language of banner too often. It's warfare imagery, language, definitely. You do see this a little bit in Exodus. After the children of Israel are released from slavery, they find this guy named Amalek, and Moses and Joshua have to figure out how to do it, so they end up defeating him, and at the end of it, they set up an altar, and they name it, the Lord is my banner, and it's kind of a symbol, a gesture of victory, and something to look forward to, look at and prove how God delivered them. So also here, no matter how bad things are, in the midst of that, the Lord always sets up a banner. His true church, his gifts being delivered, word, sacrament, will never completely be extinguished no matter what is going on. There will always be a banner there because of the person and work of Christ. So anyone who needs to flee for refuge always has that banner as a source of forgiveness, strength, and comfort. That is for the beloved ones and for their deliverance. Verse 5, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Isn't that awesome how the right hand is connected with the banner? I love this. The right hand, what is that? God's right hand. The right hand is the acting hand, the hand through which God works deliverance. Ultimately, who sits at the right hand? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He sitteth at the right hand of the Father, so that the Father works through him to deliver his gifts and to work his forgiveness and so on to give salvation. Banner is really closely related in the Hebrew to the word for staff too. It's God's ruling arm through the person of Christ. And what kind of person is that? Well, it's one who dies for us, gives his body and blood for us. That's the salvation in the midst of complete and utter end times looking rejection. That's what we have. The amazing thing about this psalm is that, you know how it started? God is responsible for all this stuff. And what are they looking toward? Who are they looking toward? God himself. Israel needs to be rescued from God by God. This is the book of Job in a nutshell. Job is convinced that God did all this stuff, but where does he flee? To a different God or to somebody else that has better ideas? No. He goes right back to God and says, this is a situation that you caused, yes, but that doesn't mean that you're not going to fix it. So I don't know how you're going to work this out, but you caused it and you can fix it. So there you go. And that's exactly what we have with verses 6, 7, and 8. This is kind of like the central nugget of the whole song. What is the solution, as it were, to this? Well, God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the veil of Sukkoth. Now, what are these terms? This is just some ancient Near Eastern category of geographical locations, and here we're going to sift through all these. No. There's a bit more going on than just that. Yes, of course, first thing to point out, these are geographical locations. These are actual places. Shechem in the Valley of Sukkoth. Shechem is on the west side of the Jordan River. The Vale of Sukkoth is in the east. So basically, it's kind of like heart and center of Israel territory. It's running right through the center, as it were. So it spans the center of Israel. Another level of significance here, I think, is even more important to point out, and that is this is the kind of language that goes all the way back to Jacob. So when Jacob and Esau are kind of running around, of course, Jacob steals the birthright and all that, and he's running around from Esau. They finally meet up and kind of make amends, so to speak. Jacob then journeys to Sukkoth. This is back in Genesis 33, and he builds a house there and some booths. And therefore, the name of that place is called Sukkoth. Sukkoth is Hebrew for booths. And that's the significance. In other words, when God is pronouncing this in the psalm, with I will divide up Shechem and portion out the veil of Sukkoth, I'm divvying up land for the sons of Jacob, for the people of Israel. I have an inheritance for them in the midst of this rejection. In fact, the amazing thing about this is when this thing was first written, and when it was first sung early on in its life, this Psalm 60, it was probably under foreign control, these places. They might have even been like the center of foreign control, Assyrian rule, Babylonian rule, Persian rule, whatever the case is. And so in the midst of, here you're looking on to the church that you were born and raised in, and you're seeing it completely, it's empty, it's being vandalized or whatever the case is, and you're reminded of this oracle from God that says, I will give this place to my people. It will be a sanctuary for them. That's the kind of thing that's going on here, and that's what is extended then in the next verse. So Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Again, it could be the fact that this was sung during exile, and all these places where they lost their land, they lost their nation, they lost their temple and all this. And they're singing this, being reminded of the fact that God owns this even amidst the contrary evidences. We're looking at these places burning down and God saying, yep, this is mine. It's all fine. Gilead's mine. Manasseh's mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Ephraim's like a reference to the northern kingdom. My helmet. Judah is my scepter, the southern kingdom. And that's pride of place, right? Judah, scepter. This is an ancient promise that through Judah will the Messiah come. So way back in Genesis, the scepter is given to the tribe of Judah. The one coming from the tribe of Judah will be ruling, and they sing about this in Psalm 2 and other places. But this covers the whole span. Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah, that's like east, west, north, and south. And those final two are like the core Israel. All of Israel is completely in the Lord's hands, even when you look at all of Israel, and it ain't looking so good. Woo! We'll have to carry on with that on the other side of the break. More to come very soon.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the Contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, folks, here we are back with our study of Psalm 60. We made our way through verse 7, which is basically the Lord claiming all of the territory of Israel. But that's not the only thing he has to claim. He's claiming his people, but he's also doing something else, and that's in verse 8. He's saying, Moab is my wash basin. Edom, I cast my shoe, and over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Now Edom and Moab especially were kind of like the two traditional enemy countries, so to speak. They're in the southeast. Moab is from Lot, actually, Abraham's nephew Lot. Lot has two daughters, and then from those daughters come the Moabites and the Ammonites. Moab goes way back. It's old school, and so also does Edom. The Edomites are basically the descendants of Esau. So again, way back to Jacob, Esau. This is all Genesis-rooted stuff. And here they're kind of like, and of course Philistia, well, Goliath was a king or a big dog in Philistia. And Philistia was always kind of the Philistines were just a thorn in the side throughout, well, a lot of in taking over of the promised land, and then also especially in David's life and so on. These are all enemies, and God is saying, I've got them all in my control. Moab is a wash basin. So I'm like, the Lord is washing himself after battle in Moab, as it were, just knocking the dust off of his feet. And upon Edom, I cast my shoe. That could be some sort of reference of like a claim of owning land, like, hey, that's mine. In the book of Ruth, you can kind of see this weird old ritual with taking off a sandal saying, hey, you know, that land is yours, as in, let me give you my sandal, meaning I'm not going to. We have the expression, set foot on, don't set foot on my land. Well, you take off the sandal in the olden days, meaning I'm not going to walk on that land. It's yours now. I won't set foot on it. Ownership is yours. So Edom, God is saying, I cast my shoe. I own it. That's my land. I'm walking on it. And then over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Here's the interesting thing about this Moab stuff. Again, these are two traditional countries that are kind of referenced. I mean, even the prophets, you can look in Isaiah, you look in Ezekiel, they have all kinds of oracles about Moab and Edom being one day destroyed. The whole book of Obadiah really is that sort of thing. And here we have Moab as a wash basin. Now, here, just an interesting side note about this. A guy like Luther was thinking that this wash basin was not just a kind of a victorious sort of note, but it's also kind of a reference to the Lord's instrument for cleaning Israel. In other words, Israel needs some purification because of their sins, and Israel is suffering and afflictions and things like that. And that's all taking place in the context of the wash basin that Moab. So in other words, Israel is like this dirty laundry that's getting knocked around, so to speak, afflictions and sufferings in the wash, and it takes place in the wash basin of Moab. The Moab is the Lord's instrument. It might be a thorn in the side, but the Lord is also using that for the purposes of cleansing, a kind of cleaning and so on. Anyway, great stuff, I think. But so who's going to bring me to the fortified city? See, that's the thing. That's verse 8 ends this kind of oracle in the middle of this psalm. Again, we're talking about a title that has victory, then it's rejection, then it's an oracle from God, and then more rejection with an end note of confidence. Okay, so that ends at verse 8. Now we're going to talk about the psalmist. David says, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom, as in the capital of Edom? Who's going to take me over there? Haven't you rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. This sounds like exactly how it began. You rejected us. You're not going forth with us. Edom is like the prototypical hostile neighbor, and they're kicking our rear ends. And nothing's going to happen if the Lord is not on our side. This is very clear throughout the history of Israel. That it just reminds me of like Numbers 13 and 14 when the spies were sent into the land and they all freak out because, oh no, these people are way too big, we can't take them. And then the Lord says, yeah, don't lose faith. And then they end up rebelling and then they want to go up and take the land anyway. And God says, look, I'm not going with you, don't do that, I'm warning you. And they're like, no, we're good, we'll try it anyway. And they get their rear ends kicked. And if the Lord's not on their side, it's not going to happen. So also for salvation. Salvation is the work of the Lord. So also, the faith is not a work. The Holy Spirit does that. It's a gift, and He nourishes it and strengthens it through the Word and through the sacraments. So also, verse 11, oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. We just can't do these things ourselves. And that's what this last verse, just this last verse, gives a little bit of confidence. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. That's the only real strong note of trust here in this otherwise communal lament, I guess you would say. So how do we make sense of all this? Again, the title is We Won, and then most of the psalm is We've Been Rejected. And then there's that God's promises in the midst of that, kind of sandwiched in between, and then one last verse with a note of confidence. Well, you'll get explanations for this. You grab the modern psalms commentaries, and people are going to say, well, this part of the psalm was this, and that part of the psalm. It's kind of a slapstick, patchwork sort of composition where they just... Now, there is something to be said. Part of this psalm, I'll talk about this more in a minute, part of this psalm is found again in Psalm 108. The last 7-8 verses or so, verses, I think, 5 to 12, are over in Psalm 108, and we can reference that in a bit. But how do we make sense? Well, you get some people that say, this is kind of, at the moment of victory, David recited this. So he grabs like an earlier lament, an earlier defeat song, and then as soon as he's victorious, David recites this to remember how bad it was and how far they've come along, that sort of thing. Well, I don't know. I mean, I suppose it could be. But at the same time, I just like to think through, especially in light of the fact that part of this psalm is used elsewhere, and the fact that this oracle in the middle, this, God speaking about, hey, I'm going to divide up this, and these places are mine, and all that. It's probably a well-known oracle. I mean, this is the sort of thing that you might find bouncing around in the prophetic literature, no problem. And not the exact language, but again, this sort of text saying I'm victorious over Moab and Edom and these sorts of things. This might even be something that was like in a quoted from a collection of prophetic sayings sitting over in the sanctuary. I mean, it's got to be a well-known thing, but they added it to a specific situation of rejection and joined it with this title. So how do we make sense of this? Well, I think you have to try to do justice to the whole situation. The title is telling you that no matter what you encounter in this psalm, no matter how rough its language gets about rejection and so on, at the end of the day, victory is theirs. Spoiler alert, they win. And what is it that's in the midst of all these notes of rejection? At the beginning and the end, you've rejected us, you've rejected us. What is it right in the middle, sandwiched in between? The words of the Lord, the promises of the Lord, the guarantee from the Lord that there is a place prepared for those who are experiencing difficulties, who are facing rejection, who are in the midst of afflictions, who are looking around and seeing no signs, no evidence whatsoever of the Lord's presence, are the Lord's words, the Lord's promises, that the fact that he's divvying up a place for all of his people, even right now. That's the beauty of how this psalm kind of takes shape and sends its message out. Now, you can find parts of, again, it's so different than Psalm 108. You can grab, you look at Psalm 108, and you're going to get the second half of this psalm, like basically word for word, and then it's joined up with, I think, Psalm 57, but it's a totally different vibe there. There in Psalm 108, and we'll maybe talk about this in due course, but it's emphasizing God's help against the foe, and it's kind of first person singular. Maybe there's an unresolved problem kind of floating around, and it also references like the messianic figure. There's, in fact, in the context of the Psalter, it comes in a little messianic sub-composition of psalms, like Psalm 108, 109, 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's in a messianic kind of, it's a completely different vibe there. Here, though, look at this beautiful message we have even today as Christians. The superscription tells you the end of the story. You, dear listener, you, dear Christian, have the end of the story. It's already yours. Victory in Christ. The superscription is like the book of Revelation, hanging over your head, marking you as one redeemed, telling the world that your name is written in the book of life. No matter what happens in the midst of this world that tells you that your faith is outdated, that you're on the wrong side of history, that you're holding up progress, whatever the case, in the midst of all those things, the afflictions, the sufferings, the wash basin activity of this world, God has spoken in his holiness, and we keep his promises, his words, front and center, right in the middle of the psalm, right in the middle of our lives, so that we can, with the psalmist, even in the midst of rejection, both at the beginning and end of our lives, beginning and end of the psalm, we can end like the psalmist did and say, with God we shall do valiantly. He will tread down our foes, and we will live in the heavenly fortified city, the heavenly Jerusalem, because God has an inheritance already divvied up for us. He's got some Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah. He's got some for you. He's got some for me. And it's all because of the scepter that came out of Judah, our Lord Jesus, who guarantees that we have a place in that fortified city because he's secured it with his blood. Thanks be to God that that is indeed the case, even as we go about our lives in this veil of tears. And thanks be to God that Psalm 60 tells us all about it. Well, dear listener, that is all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But Lord willing, we will be back. There are more psalms out there. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting us by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. You can also find us on Facebook, like, comment, question, share. We'll take anything. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.